the church at, which is in what is now Greece, the northern part of Greece near Macedonia. And it was one of the first churches that Paul colonized when an angel said to Paul, you need to move out of your work in Asia Minor, Turkey, and you need to take a boat trip to Europe and start planting churches there. And it was a church that was always very generous with Paul, but it was a church that was troubled with the idea of what the future might bring. And Paul, in that first letter in chapter 4, tells them that you need not worry about the future, as difficult as it may seem, because in the end, it is God's future. And Paul said, "Will those who are still alive will be caught up with God in a rapturous moment." Paul realized toward the end of his life that that would not happen in his lifetime, although I think he thought it might, that the end of the world might come in his lifetime. But at the end, writing in 2 Timothy, he can write, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness for me and all who love God's appearing. So he recognized at the end that the world would not come to an end and Christ wouldn't come again in his lifetime. But there was an expectation in this church that Christ would. And so Paul, in what I'm about to read, is at pains to remind them that it is important not to really try to figure out the future, but to live in the present, and how one must live in the present, what one might do. So let us hear the word of God as it is written to the church in Thessalonica. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every brother and sister who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this, not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if someone will not work, someone shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is right. Our gospel reading comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, the 21st chapter, beginning to read at the 5th verse and reading through to the 19th verse. This is what scholars call the little apocalypse, and we find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus tells the disciples, as they're looking at the great stones and foundations of the temple of Jerusalem, and those great foundational stones are still around. They're called the Wailing Wall. Have you heard of the Wailing Wall? Well, these are 20-ton stones. And on that sat the second temple, which Herod the Great built, and that Jesus saw and worshipped in, although it was not complete in Jesus' day. It was only complete in AD 66, and then in AD 70, this great temple was destroyed completely, except for the Wailing Walls, by the Romans, because the Jews had revolted against them, and Rome just destroyed everything in Jerusalem. And it was a terrible time. It was a terrible time. The whole ancient world was kind of convulsed by the destruction of Jerusalem. So what Jesus is talking about, because the disciples are asking, what's going to come? What's going to be the end? What are we looking forward to or not looking forward to? And Jesus will tell them that there will be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and Jesus is pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem, which takes place 40 years after his resurrection. Nevertheless, Jesus says that's not the end. That in spite of tribulation and hardship and wars and famines, it's still not the end. The future has more to give. And so it is. Hear now God's word to us. some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when one stone will not be left on another, and every one of them will be thrown down." They asked, "When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Jesus replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and the second coming is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heavens. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom in the future that none of your adversaries will be able to help or resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All people will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. It's good to be back with you again. I've missed you all. And I had the opportunity while I was gone not only to ride a bike in Death Valley, but also to think of what Death Valley means, at least in a spiritual way, and how could we not? Because what we remember at this time, of course, is Kennedy's assassination, right? And when I say, "Do you know where you were when Kennedy was assassinated?" Many of you who are of a certain age certainly do. I was sleeping during Mr. Mullen's English class when I was rudely awakened by that terrible news. And for many of us, the future did not look bright because of that singular event. It unified us, I think, in sadness and mourning. We remember also during Kennedy's era and beforehand, we remember also that people were doing what? They were building fallout shelters. They were stocking up on supplies because there was an iron curtain that had fallen across Europe, according to Churchill. And we thought, you know, after Sputnik had been launched by the Soviets, that this was the beginning of the end. And that we would not see or live to see what was going to happen in the future. And so, you know, when we look at the future now, what do we think? Are we hopeful and optimistic as people of God and as individuals? Or do we worry? Do we indulge in what might be called full catastrophe living about the future? Well, I'm here to say I think I have some good words, even though the text that I've read, the gospel text, is rather discouraging because Jesus talks about future wars and earthquakes and tsunamis and typhoons and whatever. And yet Jesus says that's not the end. There may be trouble. And remember, in the world, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, you have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Fear not. For I have overcome the world. The first thing I'd like to say about this text is that God seems to work long term. And so often when we look at our future, or the future of the world, we think in short term. We think, oh, we better do something now. We better start worrying now because the end is coming sooner than we think. But when we look at 2,000 years of Christian history, the one thing we can say with certainty, well, not the one thing, but one of the one things we can say with certainty is that the curtain of history has not been brought down, and we're still looking forward to a future, are we not? Yet in the second century in Turkey, there was a fellow named Montanus, and he was a prophet, and he said the end of the world is coming, and it's going to be right in Papuza, right in Turkey, on this plain. And he had two women priestesses who also proclaimed the same thing. So he said, get ready, for the end is coming. Well, we don't remember Montanus, and I'm trying to still find out where the plain of Papuza is, and I couldn't find it in two kind of pilgrimages to Turkey, and if I go back, it'll be to try to find where that plain of Papuza is, where he felt the end of the world is coming. And there was a guy in the 12th century named Joachim of Fiori, and I believe that Karl Marx stole everything from Joachim. And Joachim could look at the world and say, oh, it's in a bad state. You know, there's a little ice age coming about in the 13th century, and things are really winding down. This means we're at the third stage of history. And the Christ will come again, all evil will be extirpated and destroyed, and the world will be ruled by monks, because he was a monk. Well, he passed on and nothing happened. And then in the 19th century, there was a fellow named William Miller, and I used to go skiing up at Stowe, Vermont. And so I would go from Whitehall, New York, on Route 9, I guess it was. And there was a little church there, and William Miller was a minister, self-ordained, who said, I know, looking at Scripture, that the world is coming to an end. Oh, it's going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a fiery time. It's going to come to an end on March 22nd, 1844. Well, it didn't. He said, I'm a little off in my calculations. It's coming April 22nd. Of 1844. I said, no, I'm wrong. Now the Holy Spirit tells me October 22nd, 1844. And at that time, everyone kind of left their work, donned white robes, and just waited and waited and waited. In our day and age, it's the Jehovah's Witness, who to a lesser degree now say, you better be prepared because the earth is coming to an end. But what we find then is God works long term, and it doesn't look like the earth is coming to an end. Therefore, that's good news. We don't have to worry about the future that is coming to us immediately, and we have more time then to worry about the present, as Jesus tells us to do, or to embrace the present. The fellow I was talking about to our young people, his name was Dean, and we went through elementary school together, and if you are of a certain age, you may remember that we had air raid drills. Do you remember those? Yeah, where suddenly there would be a loud ringing in the schoolroom, and we had to duck under our desks. Because the nuclear war was right around the corner, so we had to, as if that would help. And then they thought, okay, maybe that won't help. So what they did was that, okay, in case of a nuclear war, we had to go against the walls. And we had to put our hand, one hand on top of the head, and one hand like that, as if that were going to help. Well, on one of those occasions when we're against the wall, and the teachers always said, you don't say a word. As if that would help. Don't say a word. And so my friend Dean looked at me and he said, guess what? And I said, what? I think we're having pizza for lunch. I'll never forget that, you know, because suddenly the dire consequences of the future were forgotten. And I realized we were called to live for pizza, called to live for the present, called to worship a God who gives us sustenance. We were called to be thankful in the present moment. God works in the long term. You know, I went to Death Valley to ride a bike, and we saw a lot of interesting things, sand dunes, I saw coyotes. I was riding my bike, and a gaggle of coyotes were passing, and I was thinking to myself, I bet they're saying, oh, an easy lunch. I don't know. One thing I didn't see, though, I saw photographs of, but we couldn't find it, is that there's a strange occurrence in Death Valley. There are these large square stones, very, very heavy. And at the base of Death Valley, it's somewhat sandy, and there is, they've carved a road. So it looks as if the rock, which no one could move, there's a road behind it. It's like a comet with a long tail. And scientists don't know how that rock over the eons have moved from here to there. And often there's 500 yards of road that the rock has left behind. And you know, looking at those pictures, I'm thinking to myself, oh God, you do work in the long term, don't you, you know? And so there's time to do what needs to be done, isn't there, Lord? So I can't waste my time. I need to do what you would have me do. Because the problem in that Thessalonian church was that if God is coming again, if the world is coming again, we don't need to do anything but just hang out and watch TV. Well, if God calls a rock to move, God calls us to move as well with the time we have. So God works in the long term. Don't worry. The second thing about this text is that it seems to me that we need to look at the future with hope because God gives us divine amnesia. Now, did you ever think of your forgetfulness as divine amnesia? Now, certainly I don't. Although Debbie, my secretary, understands that every other day I lose my keys. So she has two or three spares, and I've put a few in different areas. And I'm thinking to myself, oh Lord, I'm going daffy. And I'm just forgetting everything. And isn't that a pity? And God says, no, it's not. Because Scripture says, Isaiah 65:17 says, God says to each one of us and to the world, behold, I create a new heaven and I create a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. And the former things will not be remembered. In order for us to embrace the future with hope, God gives us, God dispenses a divine amnesia so we don't remember what is past and painful. Now, of course, we do remember in many ways, but I think what the writer of Isaiah is saying is that it doesn't have the emotional valence it once had. We could say, we'll never forget Pearl Harbor, December 7th. We'll never forget that. That is a day that will live in infamy. Well, we may never forget it, but it doesn't really resonate with us in any way. It doesn't, you know, constrict us or hurt us in any way. It's simply a memory. So God gives us a divine amnesia so that we forget about the past and the painful things. And what we remember of the past, I think, are the hopeful things. I really do believe that what we remember about the past are the hopeful things. And especially when we get to a certain age in our lives, the hope seems to abound more fully and more fully. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, he says this in Philippians 3, I run the race of faith toward the upward and heavenly call. Paul could look at the future and say it's a race of faith toward the upward and heavenly call because he has forgotten what is has lied behind, which that he was a murderer, among other things. Now, it may be that he intentionally forgot, but I don't think so. I think God loved Paul enough, as God loves all of us enough, to say, I want you to forget what is painful, and I want you to remember that I am a God of love and comfort and mercy and soothing. And that's what I want you to focus on. Because if you look at the past that way, you'll also begin to construe the future in like manner. So, and the final thing I'd like to say is that Paul reminds us, I think, that people who worry about the future are people who have too much time on their hands. Right? People who are worrying about the future have all the time in the world to consult their astrological calendars and to read all the negative material they can read. And all of that, it's almost like they have too much time on their hands. And Paul is telling them, notice what Scripture says. He said they should be busy, and instead of being busy, they're what? They're busybodies. And we often think of that as, you know, kind of gossiping against other people. But maybe being a busybody is someone who has too much time to ruminate about what's going to come. Someone who has a gospel that says, you know, I know times are maybe good now, but I know that other shoe is going to fall. Well, Jesus tells us in the gospel, yes, there will be perilous times in the future. Yes, the future won't be easy. But beyond the earthquakes, beyond the floods, beyond the famines, beyond the destruction of cities, beyond the tsunamis, there is hope, there is God, there is heaven, and there is you and me progressing toward life and life eternal. And that's what we need to understand and embrace. And in the meantime, we're called to work hard. Because Paul says in our text, if we work hard, we won't be concerned that much about the future. Do you find that? If you work really hard in your life, which we're called to do, if, as Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, I think if we're tired at the end of the day, we're not going to be worrying about the future. When I was an intern social science in the city, I worked in East Harlem, and my supervisor was a woman. And she said, you know, I don't make much money being a social worker. She said, but I work hard. And every night I fall asleep and sleep soundly. She said, I just sleep soundly because I work hard, I love what I'm doing, and I'm doing something. She was a Christian too. For the Lord. I'm doing something for the Lord. So, if you want to stop worrying about the future, your future, the world's future, the congregational future, start working hard for the Lord. As hard as you can do. It's wonderful. I've had a few people call me recently and said, and they're hard workers, but they say, we need to work harder. And I said, what do you mean? He says, can you point us to a soup kitchen that we can work in? Can you point us to a housing shelter that we can work on? Can you point us in a direction where once we're through with the work that God has called us to do, we'll do more work for the Lord? Because then we know we'll be happy. Work hard, work hard. On this trip, this bicycle trip, there were a few gentlemen who inspired me who were in their 70s. And I couldn't keep up with them on a bike at all. And there was one fellow named Jerry who was 74. And he was kind of a big, bustling guy. And boy, he rode a bike like nobody's business. And at dinner one evening, I asked him, I said, I never say, are you retired? I always say, what do you do? And many of you who are retired say to me, what? I've never been busier. Right? I've never worked harder. In fact, I was talking to a woman in her mid-80s, and she's still working hard, and I say, but you're retired, and you're still working? And, oh, she said, yes, but I'm taking the easy way out. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, if I retired, all of my children would have me babysit. And I think that's more difficult than what I'm doing now. So I'm going to not retire, but I'm going to keep working. But Jerry said, I love my work, number one. He said, Pastor, I don't go to church as much as I should. I said, you have my absolution here in the desert. But he said, I also work for another reason. He said, I'm worried about my grandson. I said, why are you worried about your grandson? He said, well, he's kind of adrift in life. He's in his early 20s. He doesn't know what he wants to do with his life. And he spends most of his life watching TV or playing video games. And he's just lost. And you know, his parents say, well, you got to do this, you got to do that. He said, I'm his grandpa. I can't say that to him. So the only way I can show him how much I love him is by working as hard as I can and to show him how joyful and blessed work is. And Jerry said, in that way, I hope I influence him. And in that way, we can influence the world. Influence the world. Knowing that our labor is never in vain. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the future, talking about death. He said, be steadfast, immovable, always doing the work of the Lord, and knowing whatever work you do, it will be honored. Thanks be to God. For the future is the Lord's, and the present is ours to live for him fully. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another.